issues inside the Zionist entity and how it is affecting the Palestinian natives as well. Now, please, I want you to stay with us because next we will be talking about the tension that's now escalating between Iran and Azerbaijan.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
The high level of relations between Azerbaijan and Israel during the mutual visits between officials of the two sides in recent days, and Tel Aviv's announcement that it is about to build a strategic alliance with Baku directed against Iran threatens the society and rang all the alarm bells inside of Tehran, especially since Baku did not deny what the Israeli foreign minister said about cooperation and partnership against Iran. Instead of Baku responding to the Iranian request to provide clarifications regarding the Israeli statements about the alliance against it, Baku leveled accusations against Iran, which increased the level of tension in the relationship and made it clear that Ilham Aliyev is moving to conclude an alliance with Tel Aviv directed against the Islamic Republic. More details in the following report.
The roots of the rivalry between Tehran and Baku go back to the 19th century, where the Soviet Union cut off Azerbaijan from Persia. And despite the independence of Azerbaijan after the dissolution of the Soviet Union in 1991, the relations of the two countries have fluctuated during the past decades between calm and escalation against the background of the conflict over the Nagorno-Karabakh region on the one hand and the Azerbaijani-Israeli rapprochement on the other. After rounds of escalating tension and separatist groups within both countries playing on the cord of Azeri nationalism, the personal armed attack on the Azerbaijani embassy in Tehran last January set fire to the complex relations between the two countries. But what was published by the Israeli newspaper Haaretz last week concerning the growing relations between Baku and Tel Aviv at the expense of Tehran angered the Iranians. The Israeli entity's foreign minister Eli Cohen's claims about the agreement with the Azerbaijani foreign minister to, quote, form a united front against Iran, unquote, prompted Iranian foreign ministry spokesperson Nasser Kanani to up the ante against both Baku and Tel Aviv. Kanani commented on the Haaretz newspaper report by saying that Tehran's position on the Zionist entity is clear and that his country's relations with the countries of the region come within this framework, adding that the Islamic Republic has explained its position to neighboring countries on Tel Aviv's destabilizing role in security and stability, and that Iran hopes that these countries will pay attention to regional interests and bilateral relations with Iran. Kanani emphasized the inseparable historical and religious ties between the Iranian and Azerbaijani peoples, adding that the Islamic Republic of Iran has always sought to thwart the opponent's attempts to create a gap between the two neighboring countries, and that the Azerbaijani government is also expected to avoid the trap set by the enemy of Iranian-Azeri relations. Israeli Foreign Minister Eli Cohen had held a meeting with Azerbaijani Minister Jehan Bayramov, who arrived in Israel to inaugurate his country's embassy in Tel Aviv. After the meeting, Cohen said, Israel and Azerbaijan must work together to prevent Iran from acquiring a nuclear capability. Adding, according to the Zionist Khan channel, I agreed with the Azerbaijani Foreign Minister to form a united front against Iran. Instead of Baku responding to the Iranian request to provide clarifications regarding the Israeli statements about the alliance against it, the former raised accusations against Iran, which increased the level of tension in the relationship and made it clear that Ilham Aliyev seems keen on finalizing an alliance with Tel Aviv directed against Iran. Iran views with concern Israel's positioning on its borders within the neighboring Republic of Azerbaijan, especially since Tel Aviv has previously used Azerbaijani lands to carry out security operations inside Iran, including the assassination of Iranian scientists. The presence of Israel in Azerbaijan on the Iranian borders inside the South Caucasus region represents a threat to Iranian national security and a vital and important region that Iran has sought over decades to contribute to its stability and keep it away from conflicts.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Tehran is Dr. Hamid Reza Ghulamzadeh, political commentator and deputy mayor of Tehran for international affairs. I want to thank you immensely, Dr. Hamid, for being with us. Now, Iran has sent a strongly worded message of protest to Azerbaijan over the hostile campaign launched by the Azeri media against Tehran following the statements of the Israeli foreign minister regarding the agreement with Azerbaijan, with the foreign minister of Azerbaijan on, quote, forming a united front against Iran, unquote. Is this a surprising stand from Baku against Tehran now?
Thank you very much for having me. The relationship between Azerbaijan and the Zionist regime is nothing new, but it is being revealed more and more these days. It has been for decades that the Israelis have been trying to actually set their foot there and try to use that land against Iran for espionage and such. The one of the examples was in your report about the espionage that they had in the past. But the point is that these days the relationship between the between Baku and the Zionist regime is more than before, and they are now openly and overtly talking about a common enemy. And they are actually being used by the Zionists to stand against Iran. So the thing is that the Azerbaijani government now thinks that Iran is weakened and Israelis are strong enough to support them. And there is another player, that is Turkey. Turkey also is also trying to use Azerbaijan, use this land to change the geopolitics of the region. And that's the point that they are trying to do that. So the fact that the Azeris, Azerbaijani people, and the government, have been used by the Israelis is nothing new. But this level, to this extent, it is new and would be actually very, let's say, risky.
This is actually what makes things very interesting here, Dr. Hamid, because, the relationship between Iran and Azerbaijan since the beginning of this year has been escalating in tension after what happened in Tehran against the, which was stated after the investigation that it was actually a personal attack and not an actual attack against anyone. It was a family attack against the embassy of Azerbaijan. But the two sides have never really been very friendly. I'm talking about the governments here. They did remain controlled over the decades. But now, what makes Azerbaijan keen on increasing hostilities in the region at the expense of its own national security when the entire West Asian region is changing because of the world order is changing?
The miscalculation is the main answer. The same miscalculation that Turkey has done and many other countries, that the so-called Abrahamic Accord, countries did the same miscalculation, and it is now for Azerbaijan. The same miscalculation that the Turkey did. They think proudly that they have acquired some power, and they have forgotten that the power needs to be something domestic and true and real, and needs something internal to be something that you can actually rely upon. That that's what Iran has. That's the sort of power that Iran has in the region. It has many difficulties, it has economic problems, such things, but anyway, the power is so internal and so rooted in the country and its people that it cannot be changed, and it has its power in the region. So Azerbaijan is thinking that by aligning with Israelis and Turkey, they can be a power and they can change the geopolitics of the region, and they can connect that part of the country which is separated from the mainland to their own, and by that changing the everything there in Armenia. And Turkey is using them to open a corridor from its land up to China through the Caspian Sea. by using this land, the land of Azerbaijan. And that is the problem. Mm-hmm. They think that the Israelis would support them, Turkey would support them, and maybe Western countries would support them. And by that, they are risking this. And they cannot remember that many countries have actually relied upon Westerners, upon Zionist regime, and they never actually...
Yep, but the issue here is that the Republic of Azerbaijan has already used Israeli-made weapons in the war against the Armenians, and they won, actually, the war against Armenia because of that weapons and because of also the help of Turkey. But if the weapons are already there and Iran knows of the growing influence of Iran inside Baku itself, what prevents Iran from a defensive strategy against Baku?
Because Iran is actually... always has been pursuing a lessening of tension with the neighbors, and it needs less tension in the region. So it is not pursuing a war or some military campaign against a neighboring country. I would like to add to your sentence that yes, Azerbaijan did win that war with the help of the Turkey and with the help of the Israeli armies. And the weapons, let's say. But the point is that there was another point to the story, that Iran did not intervene in that incident, and to some extent it put its support behind Azerbaijan. If Iran wanted to intervene, there would for sure be another conclusion to the that war, and the outcome would be totally different. And Iran is very clear in that regard, that if the geopolitics of the region and the borders are going to be changed, either at its border or a little further in other parts, so that Iran cannot have its border clearly with Armenia, then that would change the story and Iran would intervene militarily, and it's not something that Iran would stand. So they are risking to check to see how far Iran would go. And Iran is clear on that. Yes, if it would result in and demand Iran to actually militarily, Iran would do that. Mm-hmm. Iran would do that just in that case. But before that, it's trying to, solve it diplomatically with a negotiation and with the intervention of the others in order to avoid another war in this already volatile region that we are living in West Asia.
Mm-hmm. Well, I want to thank you very much, Dr. Hamid Reza Ghulamzadeh, political commentator and deputy mayor of Tehran for international affairs, for joining us to talk about this new heightening of tension between Iran and its neighboring country in Azerbaijan. Thank you very much for being with us. Ladies and gents, I want to thank you. See you again next week, inshallah, on the Mideast Stream.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا O you who believe, اِسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
The audience of IRB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. May Allah accept your du'as and worships in the month of Ramadan. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. We said we were going to be looking at portions of Dua Iftitah, just so that when we can read this Dua, we get a deeper understanding of how we can connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through it. And last week we looked at the importance of praising Allah. If you look at Dua Iftitah, one of the main things that stands out about this Dua is the number of times we begin passages with Alhamdulillahilladhi. And it's very beautiful. And what the importance of praise was, this is what we talked about last week. Another theme in this dua that is very beautifully described, immediately after the beginning praise, we say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَأَيْقَنْتُ أَنَّكَ أَنْتَ أَرْحَمُ الرَّاحِمِينَ فِي مَوْضِعِ الْعَفْوِ وَالرَّحْمَةِ وَأَشَدُّ الْمُعَاقِبِينَ فِي مَوْضِعِ النَّكَالِ وَنَقِمَ أَحْسَنْتُمْ. Very beautifully, we said that I am sure, I have yaqeen, أَيْقَنْتُ, I am certain that you are the most merciful in the matters that require your pardon and mercy. That if a person deserves it, you are by far the most merciful. But I also have certainty that you are the harshest in punishments, in situations of those who deserve punishment and chastisement. In this passage, one of the beautiful responsibilities or adab, etiquette in our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is defined for us. And that is the need for us as believers to have a balance between hope and fear when we talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In our relationship to God, it's not just one-sided. You know, we always go through these phases, but these phases are incorrect. I've said before, when I was growing up, it was all about fearing God. Yeah, you make a mistake, you are punished, right? And it seemed like God's representatives were our madrasa teachers willing to exert that punishment upon us, you know. But this is not the relationship that God has with us, right? And on the other hand, today now it's all very lovey with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Love Him, love everything, love everyone. And this is where we find that we go into extremes. The middle path is the path that we need to be on. That's Sirat al-Mustaqim. And that path is a path in which we have a balance between hope and fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Our sixth Imam as-Sadiq alayhi afdalu salatu wassalam, Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad, he's reported to have said in a tradition, Kana Abi Yaqul, that my father used to say, Innahu laysa min abdin mu'min, that there is not a believing servant, Illa wa fi qalbihi nuran, except in his heart or her heart there is two lights, Nurun khifa wa nuru raja, there is a light of fear and a light of hope. وَلَوْ وُزِنَا هَذَا لَمْ يَزِدْ عَلَى هَذَا. And if you were to weigh one of them, it would not outweigh the other. The balance of hope and fear. You know, hope is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us to have in Him. Right? He tells us to have hope that we will be coming, we can come back to Him after any mistake. You know, we spent a lot of time talking about Tawbah a few months back. And in that discussion of Tawbah, we said how fortunate we are that we have Tawbah. Right? Because that, if that was taken away from us, if that door was never opened to us, we would forever be in astray of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in disarray of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And hence, it is a hope that we have, that if we can reform, we can be better. And in fact, what our religion teaches us is that one of the worst sins a believer can perform is to lose hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Allah says in Surah Yusuf, وَلَا تَيْأَسُوا مِنْ رَوْحِ اللَّهِ. Do not lose despair or be despaired in the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. إِنَّهُ لَا يَيْأَسُ مِنْ رَوْحِ اللَّهِ إِلَّا الْقَوْمُ الْكَافِرُونَ. That the only ones who have despair in Allah's mercy are the unbelieving people. And so when we think that we're not going to be forgiven, we're not going to be taken back, that in itself is a sin. Allah says, have hope in me, right? Have hope that I will take you back. Now naturally, hope requires action, yeah? I can't continue down the path of the path that I'm on, thinking that hopefully, inshallah, it will work out. No, that's not the way hope works. Hope is, I take the necessary steps, and I hope that Allah will have mercy in him. And this is what He wants from us. And so we have hope. We have hope that He will provide for us, sustain us, look after us, nourish us. But we also have hope that Allah will forgive us. Yeah? That Allah will include us in His mercy. That Allah will allow us to enter into paradise. We have hope of all of these things. But you know, hope on its own can lead a person to become negligent in their responsibilities, isn't it? Yeah? Hope on its own can make a person greedy. It can make a person forgetful. It can make a person in certain instances rebellious, right? If a child, for example, All he has, is all he knows or all she knows is that their parents will always bring them back home. Always be okay with their mistakes. Always look over. That child is not going to love his parents. That child is going to rebel against his parents. Yeah? Why? Because all they had was this hope, right? And this hope leads a person towards rebellion. When it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, hope on itself is not enough because it will lead a person to eventually transgress. But what we require to equal that hope is a good amount of fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now we have to understand this fear, right? This fear is not a fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as such. Because if a person has done nothing wrong, why would they fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? He is the most just. He is the most merciful, right? Allah is not like us. You know, like us, like sometimes our family is afraid to even speak to us because they don't know what mood we're in, right? They don't know how we will react. Something good news may be taken up badly. Why? Because I am moody as a person. Allah is not moody, right? Allah is just. And so if a person has never done anything wrong, they have nothing to fear with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rather, the fear that we are talking about, right, is a fear of understanding that comes from faith that I fear disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because I recognize that it is in my disobedience that I become distant from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You understand? Yeah? It's this disobedience that we do, every sin that we do, every small sin, we consider them small sins, right? But every small sin is a step away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what it causes is me to become distant from God. And this is what believers fear. Believers fear being distant from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because it's this distance that will make us be forsaken by God. You know, Allah says very beautifully in Surah Taha, verse 126, قَالَ كَذَلِكَ أَتَتْكَ آيَاتُنَا. He says, likewise, our signs came to you. For what happened? فَنَسِيتَهَا. But you forgot our signs. You didn't pay attention to our signs. You didn't look after our signs. Why? Because we were disobedient. What is the result of that? وَكَذَلِكَ الْيَوْمَ أَحْسَنْتُمْ تُنْسَى. Allah says, so today you will be forgotten. Subhanallah. This is not a joke, yeah? To be forgotten by God. Yeah? To be just put aside by God. You know, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Salli ala Muhammadin wa Ali. Very beautifully describes this line in Dua Kumail. Very beautifully, right? He says to Allah, فَلَئِن سَيَّرْتَنِي لِلْأُقُوبَاتِ مَعَا أَعْدَائِكَ. He says that Allah, if you were to subject me to the punishments of your enemies, وَجَمَعْتَ بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَ أَهْلِ بَلَائِكَ, and if you were to join me with those people who are receiving your chastisement, وَفَرَّقْتَ بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَ أَحِبَّائِكَ, and you separated me from the people that you love, فَهَبْنِي يَا إِلَهِ وَسَيِّدِي وَمَوْلَايَ وَرَبِّي. He says, suppose, Ya Allah. The habni is important, right? This supposing is important because it's not possible. But he says, suppose that I sabartu ala dhalik, that I am able to deal with the punishment, I am able to deal being separated from your friends and being joined by your enemies. Suppose I can deal with all that. فَكَيْفَ أَصْبِرُ عَلَى فِرَاقِكَ. How can I be patient at being separate from you, O Allah? This is the fear, right? This is the balance that we talk about. The balance that I have hope in God, man. I have hope that God will look after me. God will love me. God will forgive me. God will have mercy. All that is important. But I should have a fear of not wanting to disappoint Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if I can find that balance, watch my faith blossom the way it has never blossomed before. We pray in this month that we recite this dua. We try to focus on this balance that is required for us to connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a better way. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
Dear listeners of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, you can follow this program entitled Minbar every day in the month of Ramadan. If you have any suggestion, you can send us your email at englishradio@irib.ir.
Love is everywhere. So much peace fills up the air. Ramadan, month of the Quran, I feel it inside me, strengthening my iman. But how I wish you'd be here with me all year around. Ramadan, Ramadan, Ramadan.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
7 barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me brother Yasser Ibrahim again we hope and we pray that your ibadat your acts of worship your fasting your refraining are accepted in the court of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are making the best of this blessed month of Shah Ramadan. For one important point to note is that we do not know if we will get the opportunity again to see and to experience another blessed month of Shah Ramadan. One of the things that many people ask who may not be Muslim are that, okay, so you're fasting, especially, for example, some of us who are fasting in very hot countries, like in the Middle East, or in Africa, or sometimes in very cold countries, or sometimes in countries that don't even have sunlight. You know, it's what I mean, rather, they don't even have a night that is complete sunlight. So why do you fast? What are the benefits of fasting? You know, so alhamdulillah, Muslim practitioners and Muslim doctors have come together from different countries, in different eras, to kind of show that, no, you know, fasting has many health benefits, besides obviously the obligation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We do not fast because there are health benefits. No, yes, that is an advantage of fasting. That is something good to do. But the crux and the prime man of why a Muslim fasts is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded him to fast in this month under certain conditions and under certain criteria of the person himself. So inshallah, in our next segment, we would like to introduce a book that deals with this type of issue to our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
We turn to him day and night, seeking ways from wrong to right. We turn to him in prayer and vow, not knowing all the deeds we do. We turn to your endless favors, increasing in their we turn to you in sheer delight, for truth never strong to fight. Allah, the Almighty,
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. As mentioned previously, there are many questions that are posed sometimes by non-Muslims regarding the fast and the fasting of the blessed month of Ramadan. So a book that has been compiled by a group of practitioners and physicians and doctors and researchers is titled A Comprehensive Study of Muslim Fasting and Health Benefits. This book was edited by F. Azizi, H. Dilshad, and M. Khushniyat Niku. So these are three individuals who went out and gathered research papers that were done regarding the health benefits of the holy month of Ramadan, rather the health benefits of fasting for certain diseases, certain ailments, and so on and so forth. This book was first published in 2021. It was published by Behnashr Publications, which is that publication which is associated with the Haram and with the mausoleum of Imam Ali ibn Musa Rida alayhi salam in Mashhad, in the city of Mashhad in the Islamic Republic of Iran. Mashhad al-Rida alayhi salam, the eighth holy Imam. So in this book, as I mentioned, there's a lot of different, you know, physicians and doctors. For example, one of the people who contributed to this book, his name is Dr. Ismail Akbari, professor of cancer surgery, head of cancer research center, Shahid Beheshti University of Medical Sciences, Tehran, Iran. Another person, for example, is Hussein Dilshad, who is one of the editors, associate professor of medicine and endocrinology, head of micronutrient research, Office Research Institute for Endocrine Sciences, Shahid Beheshti University of Medical Sciences, Tehran, Iran, and many, many, many other different individuals who have been mentioned in this book who are contributors to the content of this book. So the book contains 31 different chapters, each focusing on one particular article that was published by one of these particular contributors, physicians, as you saw, surgeons, doctors, and so on, nutritionists, and so on and so forth. For example, the last chapter is known as intermittent fasting. It was by one of the editors, you know, Khushniyat Niku, and some other colleagues of this individual, in trying to understand, you know, is this type of fasting good or bad? Does it have any health benefits or not? And so on and so forth. The book also has a preface and an introduction. What must be known is many of these particular articles were translated from Persian into English. So at certain places you will see that there may be certain mistakes, but it is a good effort. It is something needed that to show that, you know, there is scientific backing, even though it is not necessary. It is something important to put out there, that yes, there is scientific backing for some of the acts of worship that a Muslim does. One of them is fasting. But it does not mean that just because there is some health benefits or some science to back it, that a person therefore fasts. No, we fast because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted us to fast. That is the only intention that we should have, and no other intention. If any of these health benefits affect us or come to us, alhamdulillah. If not, then alhamdulillah, I am doing my obligation as a servant to my Lord. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be reading a part of one of these articles for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. So the book that we introduced to our dear listeners is titled A Comprehensive Study of Muslim Fasting and Health Benefits. It is a collection of articles from various different, you know, practitioners, doctors, nutritionists, and so on and so forth. The book was edited by F. Azizi, H. Dilshad, and M. Khushniyat Niku. It was published in the blessed city of Mashhad al-Rida alayhi salam in the Islamic Republic of Iran by the Behnashr Publications, which is obviously associated with the Aslan Quds of Imam Ridha alayhi salam, or the Haram and Muslim of Imam Ridha alayhi salam. So chapter 25 deals with Muslim fasting and its effects on respiratory diseases. This one was done by M.R. Masjidi. Introduction. Although fasting is an obligatory practice in Islam, however, a patient's health is a matter of great importance, and ill persons have been repeatedly exempted from fasting according to the following Quran verses. Believers, fasting is decreed for you as it was decreed for those before you. Perchance you will be cautious. Fast a certain number of days. But if one of you is ill or on a journey, let him fast a similar number of days later on. Both of these from Surah or chapter number 87, verses number 183 and 184. In continuing, the author then says, fasting in Ramadan is one of the five initial practices of Islam regarding human health. Right now, the Muslim population is more than 2 billion persons in 57 countries around the globe, and nearly 1 billion of them are obligated to fast during Ramadan. Paying attention to the patients is one of the important notices in fasting, as the word illness is expressed specifically in the Quran and Islamic narrations. Thus, it aggravates the disease or prevents the on-time usage of medication or other medical prescriptions. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to truly make us understand the reason for fasting, to give us the true benefit of fasting, which is qurb ilallah, the closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but also not to deny us the blessings and benefits that fasting has in this material realm. Inshallah, until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
America currently spends more on defense than the next 10 countries combined. Nearly 45% of global defense spending belongs to America. But when you look at Uncle Sam's wars in the past decades, namely in Iraq, Afghanistan, Libya, and Syria, many of them have turned into disasters. The question is, why has the country so little to show for the blood and treasure it's invested in its wars? Why can't America win its wars? The woes of the American military. A closer look at the fabric of America's military institution will reveal the answer. The institution has been infested with chronic problems like rising neo-Nazism and far-right ideology, rampant rape cases, and recruiting crises. A rather shocking report shows that a former U.S. soldier got 45 years in prison for helping a neo-Nazi group plot to kill troops. Other reports show that neo-Nazi, Satanism, and far-right ideologies have increased in the U.S. military. The far-right extremism has also been on the rise in the general public. Now the question is this just a reflection of the general tendency, or the case in the military institution could be worse?
It's a complex question. Satanism is very different from neo-Nazism. It has been reported on and speculated and rumored that many of the United States elite, very wealthy people, including politicians, are Satanist. They have reportedly made trips to Jeffrey Epstein's island off the Atlantic coast where satanic rituals take place. There hasn't been any real proof of this as of now. In terms of neo-Nazism, there are over 500 designated groups by the Federal Bureau of Investigation, the FBI. These are radical, far right-wing people, and they are all heavily armed. In terms of the Army, I haven't heard about any neo-Nazi groups in the Army, but there are certainly many in the Army who are very conservative and could be considered as far right extremists. They are all heavily armed, and many of these groups distrust the government, and they have for many decades, and many are preparing for armed conflict against the government.
A report by the Southern Poverty Law Center shows one in five applicants to the white supremacist group Patriot Front claim to hold current or former ties to the U.S. military. Patriot Front is a white supremacist and neo-fascist hate group that emerged as a rebrand of the neo-Nazi organization after the so-called Unite the Right rally in Charlottesville, Virginia in 2017. Why are these people getting so radicalized?
I don't really necessarily look at it as the far right, right? You know, I understand how people can get into these kind of little quagmires and they can play this game of far right and far left. I think these people that they do radicalize and push over the edge are people who are coming from some bad situations. And I think that's what we need to look at, is the actual root of what's going on. It's very easy to move these people in a certain direction. And when I say these people and who's moving them, I'm talking about all these deep state intelligence apparatus like the FBI. They have to justify their budget. So if they can prove that there's radicals on either side of the fence and make sure that we put them in a quagmire of sorts of red team versus blue team and keep people divided, then they'll do so. But I've always said this before, and I'll say it again. It's because of the conditions these gentlemen are coming out of. All forms of existing bigotry are hyperinflated at times of economic distress. So these people are they're suffering, they're lost, the home in America has been broken down. So it's very easy to radicalize these people.
In March 2021, the Pentagon released a report that cited domestic extremist groups posing an increasing threat to the military by attempting to recruit service members and in certain situations, join the military to gain combat experience. What are the reasons for the shift towards far-right extremism in both public and military cases?
As I mentioned above, I think primarily it's a lack of trust in the government. Many people are realizing that the government has lied to them and the government does not represent their interest. And this is the same in the military command structure. You don't get to the top of the command by being controversial. These generals and higher officers get there because they do the bidding of the politicians and the people in the White House. And I believe this is the source of this shift to the right, and in many cases, far-right extremism.
The extremism has not just shifted to the right. There are now many people who say the far-left ideology is just as bad. In both instances, reasons can be given to tip the scale in one direction or the other. And now the $64,000 question is, why are these extremists ending up serving in the army?
Well, I think it's just society as a whole. And once again, I don't think it's a shift to the far right or far left. They're doing it on both sides of the fence. We're getting pushed here from the puppet masters behind the scene. And that is mainly because they want to keep people divided and keep people scared. And they also want to justify their existence. You know, when you look at a lot of these articles, they'll always mention the FBI, but they'll mention them late, and they'll push forth all the things that the neighbors need to blame each other, to point the fingers at each other. And also, too, as well, when you get these people in the state, you can get them and you can weaponize them and use them in your foreign policy, especially if you have them in the military. We know for many years that the United States military has always, and the intelligence agencies, has always funded the most radical groups. It's said that in the Ukraine, for instance, that we knew, and that is the CIA and the American Empire, we knew that the Ukrainian military wouldn't fire on their own people in the Donbass. So what did we do? We found the most craziest radical group in the Azov Battalion because we knew they would do the deed. So it's being able to get using people as a weapon, but as the ultimate weapon. And so when you get the most radicalized of people, you can get them to do basically anything, Ali.
The Pentagon has also reported that the U.S. military experienced its highest recorded level of sexual assault among women. The report shows that reports of sexual assault increased by roughly 13% in 2021 compared with the previous year. A staggering 8.4% of active duty women are estimated to have experienced some form of unwanted sexual contact.
It's fairly well known, if one travels to outside of the country, to any of the 800 United States military bases in more than 90 countries, that around every single base, there are incidents of rape, murder, and other violent crimes, including robbery and burglary. This is not something new. This has been going on for decades and decades. And what has the military done? I think basically nothing to curb this problem. They cover it up. They don't allow the people who have committed these atrocities to go on trial in those countries where they are serving. And they either stay there or they return to the United States. So it's a very, very huge problem within the military, but it's a huge problem with the respect that the United States is losing and has lost in these countries where these 800 bases basically are occupying forces.
Such sexual assaults in the military have been reported for many years. The staggering numbers have forced lawmakers to pass laws that'll prosecute cases of rape and sexual assault out of the hands of the military commanders. Still, the Pentagon report says that only 39% of women in the military said they trusted the system to treat them with dignity and respect after such an incident.
I do agree that it's somewhat damaging, but I don't think it really bothers the heads at the top. Once again, this is a problem with society. We have a broken society. Our young men and women are drugged up. They're thrust upon with all these different substances. Their house is broken. And at the end of the day, I know that the military, since it's an all voluntarily military, that they just want to make sure that they're going to get some killers. So they're going to have to take on some of the worst, and they're just going to weed out the bad ones. And when I say bad for them, those are the ones who can't pick up a gun and go kill somebody for them, who cause too much problems within their own groups in the military. But they'll just weed them out and get the ones that will do the jobs for them.
Sexual assault erodes the trust and cohesion in the military. The data shows 6 out of 10 women in the Army did not express trust in the military to ensure their safety after an incident. In general, do you think the hierarchy or the top brass in the U.S. military really cares about such damaging reports?
No, At the end of the day, the top brass of the military do not care that there are these damaging reports, because you know why? It's never going to reflect on themselves. It's never going to reflect on the military. It's only going to reflect on the individual. And they have ways of putting it on the individual and stepping out and giving themselves no accountability whatsoever. That's what they've been doing for quite some time. What do they want? They want soldiers who can kill, right? And it is a voluntary military. So therefore, they do have to weed out these people. But at the end of the day, all they really do care about is if they can get that person to go and do what's necessary for them. And they've glorified every single step of the way the killing which needs to be done by demonizing the enemy. The people from Iran are the enemy. The people from Russia are the enemy. The people from China are the enemy. Our society doesn't travel enough to these countries or open up our cultures. All we are is taught in school to hate somebody that we don't know and that we've never met. So I don't think the top brass of the military does care. They have all these mechanisms within their treasure chest in which they can manipulate their soldiers to go and kill in the name of U.S. empire.
Senior officers in the U.S. military, active and retired, frequently appear in the media for legal or ethical offenses ranging from taking bribes to using their official title in the service of partisan politics. The reputation of the armed forces is being put at risk by the bad behavior of numerous senior officers in matters political, occupational, and financial.
Now, in terms of the high command, as I mentioned before, you don't get to the top without doing the bidding of the President of the United States and the foreign policy elites. You just don't get there. So basically, they are yes men and yes women. And it does seem that they don't really care. They're concerned more with preserving the reputation and sugarcoating things or sweeping them under the carpet.
Reports also show that the U.S. Army, over the past year, again increased the number of its recruits who have prior criminal records by granting them special exceptions. So why recruit criminals?
We have an all-volunteer military, and that's going to cause some problems because, quite frankly, I think the military and the United States foreign policy has caught up to the people, and they're starting to realize that, hey, man, I've been told to go hate this guy who looks different than me. I've been told to go hate this country that is not like me, that this country, they're causing the problems. Well, I think that's caught up to the people and they realize, hey, maybe it's not the immigrant that they're saying or the foreigner that they're saying is the problem. Maybe it's the military itself. And when that happens, you're going to have less people joining, less people being recruited that they can get involved. So what do you have to do? You have to go to people who have no choices. And a lot of times, that's people who are going to jail. They did this during the Ronald Reagan era, where Ronald Reagan sent so many people. He told them, you can go to jail for 6 years or you can go to the military for 4 years. Make a choice. And they took the choice of joining the military. So now you're not going to get the best of the best. You're going to get people who have no choices, who are looking for a way out. So they're going to just jump on in and go fight in the military. And that's where they're at right now, because they are losing legitimate recruiting tools because their foreign policy is so screwed up.
The military routinely grants waivers to recruits with past criminal behavior, medical problems, or low aptitude scores that would otherwise disqualify them from service. The Army has been struggling to increase the size of its force amid its increasingly unpopular campaigns in West Asia.
First off, the military and all of the branches are desperate to fulfill their recruiting quotas. And this has been the case for several years. They're desperate to not be able to replace the troops as they once were. There's several reasons for this, but what they're doing is changing the requirements for minor criminal offenses, marijuana smoking, for example. They've changed the requirements. I mentioned just previously about gays, transgenders, obese people, and people without at least a high school degree. These were all very, very strict requirements in previous years, and now they've been laxed. They've been reduced. This has had a detrimental effect on the troops.
The Army missed its recruitment goal for fiscal 2022 by 25%, or 15,000 soldiers. In July, it also cut its projection for the overall size of its force for this fiscal year by 10,000 and projected that it will likely see another decline in 2023. The Secretary of the U.S. Army says the nation risks falling behind in the race against China if it cannot recruit enough Americans into the service to be trained on how national defense is being remade for future conflicts.
I mean, they're still trying to do everything they can to get people to go, right? So I think the methods and the tactics have changed. They still have the same goal, to get as many people in as there's possible that will fight in the military at their command and do what they have to do. But we have a different society here at home. We have different tools. We have technology that is boom. So what do you do now? How do you recruit people? Well, you use your propaganda. How about your video games? I mean, there are video games out there. I believe it's, I can't even remember one of the games, but it's a military war game where they have white helmets as the good guys coming on in. So they try to tell these stories as you're addicted to a video game, and they try to put out a narrative in which it's going to attract to you and say, okay, this is doing my duty. This is patriotic here if I join the military. Even the methods in which they use the video game controllers are the way they now they're similar to the way drones are flown. So they've changed the methods in which they try to recruit people. But at the end of the day, how much is it going to work? When your foreign policy is that bad, when everybody is starving here at home, when you have the homeless count almost over 750,000 in the United States, sooner or later, people are going to start saying, wait a second, it's not that guy. It's this guy who's lying to me. And that's why they have problems here in the United States. People know they're lying.
Many experts believe the reason why the United States failed in its military campaign in countries like Afghanistan and Iraq was because of the military itself. For instance, renowned political scientist John Mearsheimer, who also served for more than 10 years in the U.S. military, says one of the reasons for the failures of U.S. wars in the Middle East was the fabric of the U.S. military institution itself. He says it is impossible to drive nation building with the U.S. military.
I completely agree with John Mearsheimer. It goes all the way back to the war in Vietnam, where the United States said we're trying to build a nation of freedom and democracy. It's never been that way. It's never been that way in any of the adventures, military adventures, that the United States has undertaken since Vietnam. That was never the case in Iraq. It was never the case in Syria. It was never the case in Libya, and it was never the case in Afghanistan, in Yemen, Somalia, and so many other places. It's never been about nation building. It's about the imposition of American rule and domination. And it's about America's national security interest. And what that means is money, resources, and cheap labor. This is at the root of America's wars abroad.
The U.S. military flounders in the human domain of conflict with respect to foes, friends, and bystanders alike. Failure to engage with the building blocks of humanity, culture, society, politics, economics, and religion leaves its strategies and plans as mere schemes, leading to maim and murder in different places in the world. The Afghan collapse provided a final exclamation point in that regard. Nation building is the last thing that the U.S. military could do.
My take on that is he's 100% right. You know what I'm saying? There's too much ignorance involved when it comes to the foreign policy aspect of Americans. We don't get out there. We don't understand other cultures. We don't listen. We don't learn. And we get duped by this whole pipe dream of sorts that, you know, we're spreading democracy and we're providing, you know, freedom all over the world. And those are used to be some great names. Great words, freedom and democracy, but it's not up to us to decide what happens on the other side of the world. And unfortunately, I think people have found out that it's not about us spreading democracy or spreading freedom. It's about our corporations taking resources and extracting them from these countries.
A new great game is underway. The United States' unipolar moment is coming to